Thank you. As I've gone through this series on the Sermon on the Mount in the Old Testament, I've enjoyed your thoughts and feedback and conversations. I've been stirred with it, and I've been blessed with that. And I want you to know that I went through this feeling a need for a refresher on the Sermon on the Mount, not intellectually, that's not what I mean, for myself. And I think Christians need it. The idea here in Isaiah 8:12 is that Hosea is telling the people of Israel, you're so far from me, and you don't know it, that if I were to enumerate my instructions, my will to you, it would be foreign to you. You wouldn't recognize it. And that it occurred to me as you go through the Sermon on the Mount that's what Jesus is showing the people then. That Jesus is saying what has been consistent with what God has been revealed all along. And that the religious leaders of his time and the people, when they hear Jesus teach the very heart of God, they think it's so strange and offensive, and they reject him. And every generation needs to reflect and test that for themselves. So I wanted to show that what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is consistent with what God has shown in the Old Testament all along. But in a time where things are very loud, and people who think very differently than us are very loud, and maybe people who think a lot like us are very loud, and there's all these competing cultures and ideas and ways of life, that we might think we're going to win and throw away the principles of the Sermon on the Mount to get there. And if we do that, we're not winning anything. We're just becoming more like the world, just a different brand of it. So I feel this, that I need to remember the principles in the Sermon on the Mount as I engage in the world and with other Christians. And I think we all need this refresher. I just want to give a quick reminder of some of the things we've talked about. This has been, I think, the seventh sermon now on this series. In the Beatitudes, there is this theme of reversal. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In Luke's version, he gives woes on the rich. There's this reversal theme that you can trace all throughout Scripture, that things are not what you expect. And when God comes to set things to rights, a lot of times things are flipped on their head. And then Jesus has this great emphasis on seeking this righteousness that is beyond the surface, of a righteousness that targets the heart and therefore is a higher standard and a stricter standard. Jesus warnings against this outward show of worship and righteousness are addressed in chapter 6. Anyway, we went through multiple Old Testament passages to show these principles at work in those texts. And then we noted how this thread throughout the whole sermon, and really the Gospel of Matthew, of the kingdom coming, is a thread that comes strongly from the Old Testament. And that really all of these attributes and principles we're looking at for Christians are just ways of describing the kingdom and people that are part of the kingdom. Toward the end of chapter 6, we saw the idea of priority, that God's interests and his kingdom need to be our priority. And then at the beginning of chapter 7, this warning against a different kind of hypocrisy, not just displaying righteousness toward others while being rotten on the inside, but in the way that we judge others and neglect to judge ourselves. As you come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there is an emphasis that shifts a little bit. If you were to read through the Sermon on the Mount again, you'd notice again that we've talked about how God is targeting the heart. And I just referenced that in reviewing things. And you might think that in targeting the heart, that there wouldn't be much to say about our actions. This is about our thoughts and our attitudes. But yet, no. It's about our whole selves. And so this shift at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is, if you might say, away from our hearts and toward our hands. Sometimes in Scripture, our actions and our thoughts are talked about that way. The thoughts of our hearts, the things we do with our hands. So in chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, he addresses the fact that there are false prophets, and you'll know them by their fruits, their actions. In chapter 7, verse 21 and following, he talks about how no matter how much we call on him, and how much we say, if we are lawless in our works, it makes no difference to God. It's not going to be pleasing to God. And then in chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, it's kind of an invitation at the end of his sermon. What are you going to do with what Jesus has taught? And he calls on them not just to hear what he's had to say, but to do it. There's been an emphasis on obedience really throughout the sermon. So it's not that he hasn't been implying that there's actions to follow through. He's been saying it outright in places. When he talked about us being the salt of the earth, that implies that we're to be some earthly good, okay? And we are to exhibit good works, he says. When we're lights in the world, we're to exhibit good works to bring glory to our Father in heaven. When he talks about righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, again, theirs was a righteousness that was hypocritical, it was external, and it wasn't real. It wasn't really being demonstrated. Righteousness is not a suit you keep in the closet for special occasions that you want to make sure never gets scuffed up, but you put it to action, you put it to work. In chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them." Where this is the law and the prophets. The mandate from all scripture is one of action, to follow through on what Jesus is teaching here. And this word do is in each of the paragraphs, maybe not obviously in your translation, but this simple action word of doing is in each of the paragraphs at the end of chapter 7, in verses 15 through 27. So we're going to go paragraph by paragraph, and each paragraph will pause and take some time in the Old Testament as well. So let's read verses 15 through 20, chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." False prophets. I was looking at the term here. It's one word in Greek, just kind of compound word, false prophets, and it shows up in the Greek version of the Old Testament that many would be reading and using at this time. It's used in places like in Jeremiah 26, verse 7, and most of the occurrences, almost all of them, are in Jeremiah, where the Hebrew text just said prophets. But in context, it's talking about the prophets who are those state-sponsored prophets for the kings to hear what they want to hear. And so the Greek translators, when they wrote prophets, they decided, let's just make this real clear. And they just called them false prophets in those passages instead. A prophet who, on the one hand, might be a false prophet for simply prophesying falsely. Right? What they're saying is not true, and it's not coming true. But there's another sense and layer of being a false prophet, and that is simply just not being genuine in their motives. And there's overlap between those things. The word false teacher is only seen in one place in the New Testament, in 2 Peter 2. But it's similar to the idea of false prophets. In fact, it says false prophets and then false teachers in the same passage to compare them. Saying something incorrect doesn't necessarily make a person a false teacher in the scriptural sense. Right? Otherwise, every one of us is a false teacher. We've all said something incorrect, and maybe even have said something incorrect about the Bible, right? That doesn't make a person a false teacher. But when the gospel is twisted, or the person works from carnal motives, or by carnal means, Those are other senses in which to be, and really I think the main sense is in which to be a false teacher, not even being genuine in the first place in terms of the content of your main message and of what the Lord has taught very clearly, and in your motives and methods. You can be asserting the true gospel and taking correct stances and be a false teacher by denying it in your works. Second Peter 2, after talking about false prophets and false teachers, eventually gets to Balaam as the quintessential false prophet in chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. But we're going to do Old Testament stuff, so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time there. He was not a prophet motivated by a desire to declare God's word. He was motivated, and we studied it not too long ago in Numbers, he was motivated by wrongful gain. Jesus says here in Matthew 7 that these false prophets appear one way. They present themselves as fellow sheep, or maybe as shepherds, but they are actually a whole other way, and they are ravenous wolves. Watch out for that in yourself and in others who are one way publicly and another way in private. Twice, Jesus makes his point clear. From their fruits, you will recognize them. From their fruits, you will recognize them. Fruit isn't always immediate. It's not always immediate and obvious, but Jesus teaches us to allow the fruit to inform us. Test it. Don't rush to explain it away. Don't ignore it. Prophets and teachers say a lot, but what do we do? Verse 17 literally says, so every healthy tree does good fruit. That's one of the idiomatic ways that they could say bear fruit. Sometimes they have a word that's more specifically bear fruit. But here, every tree, healthy tree does good fruit. And every diseased tree does wicked fruit. And so again, in each paragraph we have this idea of doing here. If you would, come over to Isaiah 5. There's lots of passages we could have gone to for these principles, but this is all about fruit bearing. So I wanted to go here. Isaiah 5. Let's just read section by section because I want it to have the rhetorical effect that it probably would have had when Isaiah was first saying it. Isaiah 5, verse 1 and 2. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved, or my friend, had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. This is all very happy, positive. It's kind of a poem dedicated to a close friend, apparently. It's about his close friend and his vineyard. Now, maybe there's a metaphor there, a common metaphor. Maybe this vineyard is really his close friend's bride. Maybe that he's the groomsman at the wedding and he's giving the speech. Let me tell you a song for my beloved in his vineyard. And this vineyard is top of the line. I mean, he's done everything you could do, and then some. He's done all the labor, preparing the soil, digging out the rocks, and then building a wall with those rocks. He even builds a watchtower, presumably to guard against large pests or thieves. I mean, he's going all out. I mean, you could find a place in Isaiah 1:8 where it talks about there being a booth at the vineyard, maybe for a guard of some kind. But a watchtower? I mean, this is pretty extreme. And of course, what do you plant a vineyard for? Not to look at it, but to produce product, fruit, grapes, wine. And so he has a wine press. He's ready. He's ready for the product. That's what a vineyard is for. And this all sounds lovely and happy and bright. But then you remember you're not reading Shakespeare's poems. You are reading, well, I guess there's not always lovely and bright in those either. But you're reading Isaiah the prophet. And a cloud comes over the metaphor at the end of verse 2. He looks for it to yield grapes. But it yielded... Now, my ESV says wild grapes, and that's not good, but it's even worse sounding than that. There's no word grape here in Hebrew. The best they can figure, it's this. They took the word or the verb to stink, or the adjective, stinky, and they made it a noun here. All they could find is a bunch of stinkies. All they could find is stench of something. What all that was there was rancid, something to that effect. That's all they could find. There was nothing good produced. So let's read verses 3 through 6. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. So Isaiah gets us to sympathize as it moves from being about somebody to now Isaiah talking in the first person, apparently. But it gets us to sympathize with his disappointment here. Do you see what's wrong here? What would you do in this situation? It's useless. This vineyard is useless and ready to be abandoned or torn down. Yet, I bet if I asked Chase or Jeff here, if your gardens were fruitless, would you just not only go in and trample it and take down the fence, but would you then call upon the clouds and say, rain no more rain upon it? Really imagine that. This poem is not about a friend and his vineyard, or about Isaiah and his vineyard, or about a groom and his bride, but about the house of Israel, and it's not a pleasant poem. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting, and he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Jesus' parable, remember, talked about bearing fruit and that literally it was doing, making fruit. The same thing is happening here in Isaiah. The same idiom is at work for Hebrew, that bearing fruit, yielding grapes is doing grapes, getting grapes made. So where are the actions in Israel? Where are the good works in Israel? Where's the righteousness in Israel? There's only the stench of their sin. There's a fun play on words. When he says, I looked for justice, but there was bloodshed. I looked for righteousness, but there was an outcry in Hebrew. It's something like this. I looked for mishpat, but behold, mispach. I looked for tzedakah, but behold, only tzedakah. We've got this pun. You look for one thing, found another. I look for fruit, but only flies. I look for grapes, but I only found goop, I guess. And then, really, for the rest of the book of Isaiah, but just for the rest of the chapter here, you could go and examine the fruit with Isaiah. As he talks then to a kind of a funeral poem. It was this beautiful kind of almost sounding romantic sounding poem that turned pretty ugly, and now it's whoa, the kind of cry that you'd say at a funeral. And he laments the rot and the death, not that would come upon them, but that was already there in their lives and actions and the injustice in Jerusalem. Test the fruit. Our lives and actions reveal the integrity and health of what we believe and what we teach. If someone ever tells you that something they've done is not as bad as it seems, something that on any other day, done by any other person, you'd say was disqualifying and damning, you hold fast to what your conscience knows deep down. Guard yourself from the influence of anyone who calls evil good and good evil, especially when it has to do with their own actions. There's a reason why the Spirit gave us 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. They don't just tell us the leadership qualities and success in human terms of what we should have as shepherds and elders in a church. But the truly proven character of a would-be shepherd in a church is described in those passages. And we've taken those things seriously. The character of teachers matters, not just elders. How a person handles conflict, how a person exercises power over others, it all matters. And you cannot weigh works of the flesh against results. To excuse the works of the flesh. May we never say, sure, that pastor is sexually promiscuous, but have you seen all the baptisms they've been having at that church? No one would say, oh yeah, sure, that guy dabbles in sorcery, saw him charging his crystals the other day and reading entrails, but he's done so much good for our cause. Character matters in our teachers, in our leaders. Avoid influences that are greedy for gain, and the gain of any sort. Right? We're not always motivated by money. And that's not always what's at stake. Sometimes it's notoriety or social points in a given camp. We might think it's some great cost to present ourselves in one light. But what if we're just presenting ourselves in that light in front of the choir? I can be extra edgy in church or online or wherever, to get praise from my edgy friends and think that it's at some great cost because someone might not like it. Or I could be extra dogmatic and strict to be elevated by my dogmatic and strict friends. And that can be the motive. To sum up this first paragraph in the Sermon on the Mount, you will recognize them by the fruits. That's what Jesus is saying. And so let's test our own fruit and the fruit of teachers and would-be prophets and so forth. In the next part in Matthew 7, Jesus calls on us to be consistent in our words and deeds and our devotion to him. Verse 21, he looks forward to that day. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What matters to Jesus on the last day? It's insufficient to be saying, Lord, Lord. To offer worship is insufficient. Being christened will not do. Saying a prayer will not do. Getting dunked in water and calling it baptism will not do. God wants faithful, steadfast obedience to him. But he doesn't just talk about the words we say. He also talks about great things that we apparently think we've done. Casting out demons and so on. Great accomplishes for good causes will not suffice. Doesn't mean those things are bad things. They may be very good things. And Jesus isn't talking about people outside who never apparently convert. There are people who do great religious things in Jesus' name. But philanthropy, or what have you, will not be effective penance for our lawless deeds. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So what does he want? The one who does the will of the Father and who does not do lawlessness. Lawlessness is simply the readiness to disregard God's will and direction and to act that way. It's another way to talk about living in sin. So we need to do the will of the Father and therefore be someone who is not just who says they know the Lord, but who is known by the Lord. Not merely one who has the Lord's name on his lips. But he has our name on his. Where do you go in the Bible if you want to think about lawlessness in the Old Testament? There's probably lots of places you can go. But when God wants to describe his own people as lawless, he references Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, in Genesis 19:15, in describing Sodom, it uses the same word for lawlessness. If you would go over to Judges 19, I'm not going to read all of it. It's worthwhile to read. It is hard to read, but get the gist here. Judges 19. If you remember anything about the judges, you know that it is itself a pretty lawless time. There's no king in Israel is the refrain that keeps on coming up in the end of the book of Judges. There's no king and people are doing whatever they want to do, whatever seems right to them. So Judges 19, there's a Levite whose concubine leaves him and he goes to fetch his concubine. Well, that sounds great, doesn't it? Then in verse 10 through 13, let's pick up. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arose. He's now fetched his concubine. And he arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over. And the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come, let us draw near to the one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or Ramah." So they're making their journey, and this Levite, they need to stay somewhere, and the servant says, "Let's stay over here." "But that's a foreign place, that's a pagan place. No, let's not go there. Let's go to a city of Israel, Gibeah. That'll be good. That'll be a good place to stay." But verses 15 through 22 find that to not be the case. And notice what this sounds like. If you haven't noticed before, as they were making their hearts merry, sorry, I meant to back up 15. Apologies. "And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them in to his house to spend the night. Behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites, and he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, 'Where are you going, and where do you come from?' And he said to him, 'We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There's no lack of anything.' And the old man said, 'Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square.' So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank." So just at the outset here, hospitality is pretty important in Israel. There's no hotel you can just pay to stay at. People have you in their homes, but no one in this great town of Israel that was better than the pagans, no one is having them in. And someone who's not from Gibeah sees him in the open square, and he's concerned, and he lets him in his house. But even the good guys in the story aren't so great. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door, and they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. We're reading Judges 19, but line for line, it's Genesis 19. Israel, in the time of Judges, this city of Gibeah, has become Sodom. And they have the same genius idea that Lot has, giving this concubine to them to ravage and to murder. Not that they intended for it to be murder, but that's exactly what happens. In Isaiah 1, this is one of those places where that's exactly what God does in describing Israel later on, well past the judges here. In Isaiah 1, verses 10 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Sodom's long gone. He's talking to Judah here, Judah and Israel. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is this multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. And let me re-anchor ourselves back in Matthew 7. You say, Lord, Lord, that doesn't mean a whole lot. Verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Stop saying, Lord, Lord. Enough. Repent. Do good instead. When we know all about the Lord, and we sit through the Sermon on the Mount, but then reject him in our lives, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for us. If you struggle to feel worshipful while praying or singing, could just be your emotions aren't in line with your heart, and that's understandable. But if you struggle to feel worshipful while praying or singing, ask yourself whether you have been sinning and not repenting. Worship is not all about a feeling, but if you are feeling insincere because of ongoing sin, it's not going to change by bowing lower or singing louder, but by repenting and receiving his forgiveness. One more paragraph in Matthew 7. Again, as Jesus puts kind of a invitation at the end of his sermon, I guess it's scriptural then. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. If you go over and read Luke, Luke's version of this, Luke 6. I don't know if his audience had a different kind of building situation, but it's worded a little differently there. But it's clear there that there is an effort to dig down to the bedrock or to the rock, and that if you just do things on the surface, you're only digging and putting it on the sand. But if you dig down, you get down to the rock. And so there's a kind of surface appearance that these houses would look the same. It's not until the floods came that you would know that one was actually deep down with a foundation on the rock. The other wasn't. For whatever reason, I will hazard my own parable again. Whoever installed one of our toilets before we moved there did everything to code if you were to look at it on the outside. It's a fun thing about having an older house. You never know what you're going to find when you open something. Good luck to the next guy who sees my work. But on the outside, you know, it looks like you got bolts mounting the toilet. And if you've ever done this, you know all of what I'm talking about. Maybe this illustration will be lost on you. But they even had this nice, neat bead of sealant on the bottom, you know, match the toilet. Real neat. A toilet gets bolted down to a flange. It's this kind of funnel-shaped part of the drain pipe, and it's level-ish with the flooring. And there's these slots around this ring where you bolt the toilet down. Kind of important. Well, last time I opened up the toilet, dismounted it, there was no flange to work with. What I thought were bolts in the ground were lag screws that kind of look like bolts on one end, but they're just screws, and they were screwed into the ground, sort of, except the ground was rotting because it wasn't installed properly. And so it wasn't truly bolted, wasn't truly fastened. The flange was compromised because someone decided, either I have to cut the tile to fit the flange, or I could cut the flange to fit it into the tile. And they cut the flange and made it so that you can't mount anything. You can't bolt anything to it. And so they just kind of made it look okay. And then they put that nice little bead of sealant, which by the time we were using the toilet, was the only thing holding it to the ground. That and gravity. God, I had to get this off my chest. Thank you for listening. The one who hears and does not do is like the one who installs a toilet without mounting it to the flange with bolts. It's only a matter of time until the floods come. Is it on the surface, you wouldn't have known the difference. You couldn't tell by looking at it on the outside. And so there's a surface versus foundation contrast. The house on sure foundations, the house only built on the surface, looks the same above ground until the floods come. All right, I want to go to Jeremiah as our one more Old Testament text here. Jeremiah 7. As we're going to think about a house here that Judah loved to talk about, the house of the Lord. And they would have thought that this house of the Lord was immovable. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. So God's saying, go speak in the gates, at the temple court. And at the gates, people are coming in, and Jeremiah says, correct your way of life. And then, speaking, you know, thus says the Lord, I will let you dwell here. Then I'll let you dwell here. Verses 5 through 7 are going to expound upon that. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one for another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. oppression, idolatry. We're blocking their way to maintaining a relationship with God and being allowed to dwell in this place. And then he said in verse 4, don't trust in deceptive words. Well, what deceptive words is he talking about? This is the temple of the Lord? Well, isn't it? Apparently they love to say this, but it was deceptive. Why was it misleading? Why was it deceptive? He expounds on that in verses 8 through 12. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me and this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people, Israel. It's deceptive when they told themselves that God wouldn't destroy his own people who are the keepers of his very own temple. It was, in a manner of speaking, the house of the Lord, but God had destroyed Shiloh before, where apparently the tabernacle was for a time. And he would destroy Jerusalem just as well. In fact, what is Jesus doing when he cleanses the temple twice in his ministry? He's showing the same thing again. The same rot, the same fruitlessness in Jerusalem in his day. And pronouncing again judgment upon them. In short, God spoke, and he'd been speaking, and they were not listening. And what would happen to the house that they thought stood so sure? Let's read verses 13 through 15. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. When I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, in the place that I give to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. The temple itself would come crashing down for the lack of integrity in their foundation of their faith. So, a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount isn't any good if we don't listen to what Jesus is putting before us. We need to internalize his words, and we need to obey them. We need to dig a sure foundation. Don't skim the surface of faith. It will not survive. A lot of people already know what we've said about false prophets. And for that, they don't like being at church. People know that there's false prophets and there's hypocrisy, the things I've talked about. Jesus talks about in this sermon. And it feels safer to avoid church and to avoid Christians, maybe to be at church as little as possible and to be with Christians as little as possible. Because we don't want to be duped by insincere people. But Jesus' sermon doesn't just leave you with a healthy dose of cynicism. It revives a hope that there is one who preaches a different kind of sermon from a different kind of character. Don't entrust yourself to any church or preacher, but see the real and true prophet. Maybe you've gotten the habit of seeing through things and seeing through people. You cannot see through the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is the real thing. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Hear his word and do it. Build your house on the rock. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, whether it's baptizing you in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Spirit, baptizing you into Christ today, or helping you to walk that walk, we encourage you to do whatever's needed as we stand and sing.